And so we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how chapter 21, though inspired, perfect, and wonderful, is an epilogue, an addition to the story. John wrote it, it belongs there, amen, amen. But the structure of the story concludes with chapter 20. With as clear and direct a statement of purpose as has ever been written. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John tells us there's a lot of things he didn't tell us, not a few other signs. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not, he did not record, but the ones he included were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. At this point, the author directly addresses us, his readers. Back when he first wrote it, the first people to ever set eyes on those words were informed that they were written to them. Just as 2,000 years and half a world away, we are informed they are written to us. John wrote his gospel so that you, Dave, that you, Shirley, that you, Dave, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If there were a dedication page to the Gospel of John, it would be dedicated to everyone, the whole world, for all time, to the first century slave and the 21st century tycoon, to the young Russian girl and the old African man, to those on the mountains and those in the valleys, rich and poor, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, written to any and written to all, that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. The words were originally written in Greek, and we're reading them in English, but that doesn't affect the meaning at all. This very day, all over the world, whenever those words are read, whether in Greek or English, Spanish or Mandarin, Hindi or Arabic, the one who reads them and those who hear them are informed by the beloved disciple that the book was written for them, that they may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. Preaching is always a challenge, but the challenge varies depending on the text and circumstance. Sometimes a text is difficult to understand. Other times it's easy, but difficult to apply. Sometimes the subject matter is very touchy, personally. Other times it may seem abstract to the point of irrelevance. Sometimes it's hard to come up with anything to say. Other times there's so much to say, the problem is to limit yourself. And that's the situation here at the conclusion of John. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. No small part of the problem is, not only is that the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, it is virtually the purpose statement of the entire Bible. The Bible was written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One of the best-known verses in the Bible was written by John, chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And you can see it covers the same territory, Jesus' belief and life. Our text says the signs were recorded that you may believe in him, in particular that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. John 3:16 brings in the motivation of God's love. and designates Jesus neither by name nor as Christ, but as the only begotten Son, a phrase effectively parallel with the Son of God, then closes to the same point, that you should not perish but have everlasting life, that believing you may have life in his name. John recorded the signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. Amen. John's gospel is unique, but in a very real sense, that's why Moses wrote. That's why David wrote. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezra, Samuel, it's why they all wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. To be sure, they didn't say it as directly as John said it. They couldn't possibly, because the Word had not yet become flesh. They had not beheld his glory, but they all knew God was up to something, breaking into our messy, sinful world to redeem and to save. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit in Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering, the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. That is 1 Peter 1:10-12, which tells us not only did the prophets wonder, even the angels yearned to know what God was up to. The whole of the Old Testament looks forward to it, just as the rest of the New Testament looks back on it. But only the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John, present the main attraction, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the whole of the Bible is about it, from the initial prophecy of redemption, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the closing chapters. It all either points to or looks back on the gift of his Son, the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The book of Hebrews opens with these words: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. From the burning bush to Balaam's donkey, from the eloquence of Isaiah to the parables of Ezekiel, from handwriting on the wall in Daniel to fire from the sky for Elijah, at various times and in various ways, God indeed spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We spent a long time in the Gospel of John. Think back to how it begins, that marvelous prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Preached on that February 12th, 2017, 18 months ago, and I'm sure you recall it in detail. But for the benefit of those who weren't here, I ventured this summary statement of John 1 through 18. God became man to explain himself to us. Highlighted three verses, the first showing he was God, the second that he became man, and the third that it was to explain himself. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. God became man. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Word became flesh to declare the Father. God became man to explain himself to us. I use the New King James, which in John 1:18 reads, he has declared him. The New American Standard reads, he has explained him. The NIV has, he has made him known. The underlying Greek verb is exegesthai, which comes directly into English as exegesis, which is what I am technically doing at the moment as I speak. It means to explain, to unpack, and it's primarily used in reference to scripture and preaching. I'm explaining, exegeting a passage of the Bible. The only begotten Son, the Word who became flesh, exegeted the Father. He became one of us so we could understand him. Here's a sampling of what Jesus said about his relation to the Father in John. Chapter 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. 15:15. All things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. 8:19. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That's repeated verbatim in 14:7. And of course, the trigger statement for the attempted stoning in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. John began by telling us, God became man to explain himself to us. We are now at his conclusion. We have heard the explanation. The Word has become flesh and exegeted God. We've seen him change water into wine, heal a man born blind, raise the dead. We've heard he's the light of the world, the gate of the sheep, the resurrection and the life. The explanation has been unpacked. How do you sum it up? Here's how John sums it up. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wants you to believe, so you will have life in his name. Okay, clear enough. But what does Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, mean? Well, it's the simplest possible statement of who he is and what he does. Fulfill the offices of Christ, that's what he does. Being the Son of God, that's who he is. The Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer promised in the Old Testament. And that deliverer had three offices, three roles to fulfill, that of prophet, that of priest, and that of king. The prophet reveals, the priest mediates, and the king rules. Now there were lots of prophets, lots of priests, and lots of kings in the Old Testament. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But the Messiah, the Christ, would fulfill each of those offices perfectly. And no one had done that in a single office before, let alone in all three. But there were those who had done it best, the role models, the exemplars of the Old Testament, and it was said the Christ would be like them. He would be a prophet like who? Moses. A prophet like Moses. A priest, like, you got to really be careful with this one, a priest like Melchizedek. Amen. And a king like, come on, David. All right. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the priest like Melchizedek, the king like David. He reveals, he mediates, and he rules. Jesus is the Christ. That is what he does. But as the saying goes, don't confuse what you do with who you are. And the Son of God is who he is. What does that mean, really? I'd have no trouble at all locating and rattling off a dozen different interpretations. There are no shortage of experts and claims and theories and whatnot. I will just state the facts. Among the Jews at the time, the claim to be the Son of God was simply, clearly understood as the claim to be God. One quick, easy reference, John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They sought to kill him because he said God was his father, which was making himself equal with God. To say God was your father, to claim to be his son, was to make yourself equal with God. Case closed. If you want to unpack that more, I did a sermon on September 27, 2015, titled Jesus is the Son of God, available on the Shepherd's Gate website. For our purposes this morning, I'll just remind you that John very purposefully bookends his gospel with the deity of Christ. His opening words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in conclusion, what we talked about 2 weeks ago, Thomas' great confession of faith, chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus is the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. You want to understand God's revelation, his mediation, his rule? Look at Jesus. He shows us. That is what he does. But the Son of God, the Word become flesh, that is who he is. There's a lot of people who think, well, if I love my neighbor, I'm a Christian. If I go to church, I'm a Christian. If I turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, I'm a Christian. No, though you're behaving like a Christian in those instances, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you are a Christian. That is how you get life in his name. Now, believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is going to change you. It's going to cause you to listen to him and follow him, and you'll begin to love your neighbor and go to church and turn the other cheek, but you'll be doing those things because you're a Christian, not in order to become one. Well, we're going to shift gears here and go global. Talk about the religions of the world. The major ones, anyway. And that can be a surprisingly brief discussion because there are only four. Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Of the approximately 7.5 billion people on Earth, approximately 80%, 6 billion identify with one of those four religions. Obviously, we're painting with very large brush strokes here. By the numbers, 2.5 billion Christians, 1.8 billion Muslims, 1.2 billion Hindus, and 0.5 billion Buddhists. Christianity and Islam each have a single definitive book. For Christianity, the Bible. For Islam, the Quran. Neither Hinduism nor Buddhism have a single definitive text. Both rely on traditional writings to frame their beliefs. But for purposes of illustration, I'll pick one book to represent each. We'll use the Bhagavad Gita. This is one of the sacred Hindu texts for Hinduism. And the Penguin Classic Anthology of Buddhist Scriptures to represent Buddhism. So, four religions, four books. Our text, John 20, 30 and 31, is obviously the purpose statement of John, but as I've already said, it is effectively the purpose statement of the entire Bible. The Bible was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the message of the Bible. The message of Hinduism is not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The goal of Hinduism is not that by believing you have life in his name. The message of Buddhism is not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The goal of Buddhism is not that by believing you have life in his name. I'm not going to try to sum up Hinduism or Buddhism. I'm just making the point they are not about Jesus. He has no place in their systems. They say nothing for him or against him because they know nothing of him. Not so the Quran. The Quran has a lot to say about Jesus. This makes sense historically because Hinduism and Buddhism arose before Christianity in a different part of the world, and Islam arose after Christianity in the same part of the world. Islam is transparently, unarguably, a response to Christianity, which is why it has so much to say about Jesus. The Quran mentions Jesus by name 25 times. Know how many times the name Muhammad appears? 4. It's a fascinating document. There's a great deal to be said, but the point that I am making is that it is a uniquely anti-Christian, anti-biblical document. The message of the Bible is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The message of the Quran is no, he is not. I will repeat that. The message of the Bible is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the message of the Quran is no, he is not. Although the Quran calls Jesus, quote, quote, Christ, it does so with a different meaning. That's a standard rhetorical technique known as equivocation, using the same term with a different meaning. And it would take a fair amount of time and effort for me to demonstrate that to you. So we'll limit ourselves to the single proposition, he is the Son of God, which the Bible repeatedly and explicitly says he is, and the Quran repeatedly and explicitly says he is not. The 114 divisions of the Quran are called surahs, but I'll just call them chapters. Here is chapter 9, verse 30. The Christians call Christ the Son of God, that is a saying from their mouths. In this they but imitate what the unbelievers of old used to say, Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth. This is the Yusuf Ali translation. That was chapter 9, verse 30. Here's chapter 10, verses 68 to 70. They say, Allah hath begotten a son. Those who invent a lie against Allah will never prosper. We shall make them taste the severest penalty for their blasphemies. Chapter 19, verse 35. It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Chapter 4, verse 171. Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word, whom he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him, so believe in Allah and his messengers, say not Trinity, desist, it will be better for you, for Allah is one God, glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son. The Quran is very different from these. In biblical terms, Hinduism and Buddhism are addressed in Acts 17, Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill. Picking that up in verse 26, he says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, we have, in time, things from the time of ignorance. We have the full and final revelation of God in Christ, and then later we have this, which contradicts this very purposefully and very explicitly. On Mars Hill, Paul said, Acts 17, 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Quran not only denies Jesus rose from the dead, it denies he was crucified. It even denies that he died. Chapter 4, verses 157 and 58. They said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah," but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself. The idea apparently being that Jesus was transfigured like Elijah. Transparently, historically, and unarguably, the Quran is a uniquely anti-Christian text. But the powers of darkness do not want you to know that, which is why their story is that Islam is, say it for me now, a religion of... doesn't that sound wonderful? The big lie, there is nothing like it. Well, that is enough of our precious time spent on a lie. But we have invested it to, I hope, by way of contrast, highlight the truth, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? 2 weeks ago, I did a sermon on doubting Thomas, but I called him believing Thomas, and we focused on the content of his belief, his great confession of faith, saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was certainly skeptical, having not been with the apostles the evening of Resurrection Sunday. He did not see the risen Christ. He only heard about him from others, and he vowed he would not believe unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. John 20:25. Well, when Jesus appeared a week later, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We close by talking about the nature of belief, the thing that gives you life in his name. The case of Thomas was pretty straightforward. He was an apostle, one of the 12, on board from the very beginning. He saw it all, heard it all, did it all. But he wasn't there when Jesus appeared on Resurrection Sunday. So he hadn't seen, he didn't know, and he was called to believe, and he refused. He said, no way, unless I see, unless I touch, I won't believe. And I don't think Jesus really rebukes him at all, though he does use him to make a point. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I remind you that our author, the Apostle John, outlived all the other apostles by a generation. Everybody else was gone by the mid-60s. He lived into the late 90s of the first century and wrote his gospel probably in the 90s of the first century. He was the last living link to Jesus. Thomas had been asked to believe on the basis of firsthand testimony. That is, he was hearing from people who said they had personally, individually seen Jesus. John knew he was the last person on earth who had seen Jesus. He knew that when he was gone, there would never again be firsthand testimony. There would be no one who had seen. There would only be those who believed. So he records this blessing for all who would come after, including us, we who have not seen, yet have believed. Why do you believe? How do you believe? Those are profoundly personal questions, and everyone who believes has their personal answer to those questions. Here is C.S. Lewis' answer to those questions. He wrote a book called Surprised by Joy, which tells the story of his early life and conversion. As for the actual moment of belief, it's rather anticlimactic. This story is on the last page of his book. He describes it this way: "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor great emotion." So belief. It's as easy as taking a ride to Whipsnade Zoo on a sunny morning. If you don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when you set out, you will by the time you get there. Not exactly. Those are just the particulars of his story. As an adult convert, he went through quite a process. And as an academic, that involved a fair amount of study and reflection. It's not like that for everybody, but it was for him. Yet in rereading this, I was struck by a couple of things which I think do apply to everybody. I'll call them initiative and choice. The initiative is always God's, and the choice is always yours. You might think you're looking for God, but I guarantee you that should you happen to get anywhere near him, you'll discover a large part of you wants absolutely nothing to do with him. You'll discover he is the last thing you're looking for. It's because of our sin and our guilt. From Adam and Eve ducking for cover in Genesis 3 to Romans 1:21, where it says, "Although we knew God, we did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts were darkened." We are not seeking God any more than mice seek cats. We're on the run. But he is seeking us. He has taken the initiative and has acted to cover our sin and forgive our guilt. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news, the gospel. There's a bit of a catch-22 involved, because you kind of sort of have to know that before you're willing to get anywhere near him. The initiative is always his, but the choice is always ours. As an adult convert myself, I especially appreciated the way Lewis described it. Another distinct event in the process, but this was well before he believed. He puts it this way: "I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or, if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing, like corsets, or even a suit of armor, as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being, there and then, given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous, but it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein, and say, I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent, but I am more inclined to think that this came nearest to being a perfectly free act than most that I have ever done." The initiative is God's, but the choice is ours. Because we're born in sin, God must seek us, and he has. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the grace we need to deal with our sin. "And the truth we crave to walk in the light." Yet the choice is ours. God has done his part. John has done his part. But we have to open. We have to unbuckle. We have to loosen the reins of ourselves. If you do that, I guarantee you, God will get you to Whipsnade Zoo. One way or the other, you'll come to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. Let's pray. Holy One, the vast, eternal plan, the mysteries of the cosmos, the angels yearning to look. And we know that it's you. You who came down to us in the person of Jesus, you who lived, you who died, you who rose, and you who seek us. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. We believe, we relish, we crave, we delight in the life we have in your name, and we pray that through us you will reach others, that they may believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that they may have life in your name for your glory. Amen.